Welcome to Chapter 9. I'll recap what's gone before because we're venturing into less taught territory, although it's still part of the one teaching from Paul. Paul introduced himself to all those God loves in Rome as an emissary of the good news about God's Son, descended from David, resurrected from the dead, Yeshua the Messiah. And he says this is good news to both Jew and Gentile. Then he painted in the background of bad news, the news that God is angry with the wickedness of all who suppress the truth and has given them up to their degradation and worthlessness. Concerning God's law, he explained that those who sinned outside the law will die there, and those who sin within the law will be judged by it, and nobody will be considered righteous for legalistic following of the Torah, because we have all fallen short of its standard. However, we can be granted righteous status because of Jesus' sacrifice. So this leaves no grounds for boasting. All this is the same for both Jews and Gentiles. Abraham is quoted as a first example of somebody who trusted God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. How much more we who trust in Jesus will be delivered from God's judgment? Then we considered sin. Sin entered the world, and because of sin, death. And that came to all mankind because we all sin. But as sin came by one man, righteousness was won by one man. Thanks to Jesus, we are dead to sin and no longer have to be slaves to sin. We're free from subjection to trying to follow the Torah legalistically. Where I was once captive in a body bound for death, God will deliver me, so I am no longer under condemnation and am set free from the old way of sin and death. So now we don't owe our old life anything, and we must keep on putting our old ways to death. We are led by God's Spirit and are joint heirs with Jesus, but we will suffer with him. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses and pleads for us. God works everything for the good of his people who are called in his purpose, because he knew us in advance and is working in our lives. With God on our case, who can accuse us? What can separate us from God's love? And remember, all of this applies to Jews and Gentiles. So chapter 9 does appear to be a change of direction in Paul's teaching, but he is explaining these things in order that we, the Gentiles, may understand the way our salvation was obtained through God's covenants that he made with the Jews. Even though I cautioned against relying on chapter and verse numbers, chapters 9, 10 and 11 do seem to be convenient and reasonable divisions of Paul's developing case. This is not to recommend reading one chapter on its own, but it does help to see when Paul is taking his teaching to the next level. So, now Paul turns to a matter of great concern to him, the Jews, because something is clearly wrong. Verse 1. I am speaking the truth as one who belongs to the Messiah. I do not lie. And also bearing witness is my conscience, governed by the Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. My grief is so great, the pain in my heart so constant, that I could wish myself actually under God's curse and separated from the Messiah, if he would help my brothers, my own flesh and blood, the people of Israel. You can't get any more serious about something than being willing to forfeit your own salvation, if that were possible. But what is the need the Jews have that is paining Paul so much? First, Paul looks at the benefits that the Jews have, but there is a big but coming. They were made God's children. The Shekinah has been with them. That's God's visible glory, as in his appearances, the pillar of cloud and fire, and the presence above the mercy seat. The covenants are theirs. Don't forget that. Likewise, the giving of the Torah, the temple service and the promises. The patriarchs are theirs, and from them, as far as his physical descent is concerned, came the Messiah who is over all. Praise be Yehovah for ever. Amen. Here comes the big but. By inference, this is the present situation of the Jews. Verse 6. But the present condition of Israel does not mean that the word of God has failed. We must assume or infer from what we read in the book of Acts that Paul is referring to the amount of opposition he and his message about Jesus being the Messiah are receiving from the Jews who have refused to accept Yeshua from Nazareth as being their promised Messiah. However, we must not assume too much from this, as some appear to have done. Not all the Jews rejected Jesus, any more than all the Jews called for his death. Read the early chapters of Acts to see how rapidly the faith spread before a single Gentile came to faith. And Paul always went first to where the Jews met, and there were Jews who believed. But then, so often, the Jews who had refused to believe stirred up violent opposition. So Paul's heart's anguish is over the Jews who refused to believe, and they tended to be the community leaders and those who call the shots. But we must not assume, as some like Martin Luther did, that all the Jews rejected God, and so God rejected the Jews. This is called replacement theology, or supersessionism, meaning that we have superseded the Jews in God's plans. And it distorted the Christian faith and ultimately paved the way for the Holocaust to happen in Christian Europe. Continuing with verse 6. For not everyone from Israel is truly part of Israel. Indeed, not all the descendants are seed of Abraham. Rather, what is to be called your seed will be in Isaac. This is important, keep it in mind. In saying not everyone from Israel is truly part of Israel, he is drawing a distinction between being ethnically Jewish and being a spiritual descendant of the faithful of Israel in the line of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Jacob who was renamed Israel. In other words, it is not the physical children who are children of God, but the children the promise refers to who are considered seed. There are two issues here. One is the fact that descent from Abraham is traced through the child of God's promise, and not through the child of Sarah's maid. The other point here is that in God's sight, the spiritual descendants are those who trust as Abraham did. Not all the physical descendants trusted, and not all who trusted are physical descendants. Paul explained this further in chapter 11. So continue. For this is what the promise said. At the time set, I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And even more to the point is the case of Rivka, for both her children were conceived in a single act with Isaac, our father. And before they were born, before they had done anything at all, either good or bad, so that God's plan might remain a matter of his sovereign choice, not dependent on what they did, but on God who does the calling, it was said, the older will serve the younger. This accords with where it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Salvation through trusting in the promised Messiah is obviously a matter of the choice each Jew had made. But there is another idea coming in, that of God's sovereign calling and choosing. This is difficult for us to accept with our human obsession with fairness and the belief that we have the right to choose for ourselves and to question God's right to choose. We are not here to put God on trial, but to learn his ways. Remember where it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is hyperbole, that is exaggeration to make a point. Jesus often used hyperbole in his teaching, like when he said about hating one's father and mother. To do that would be a clear violation of the fifth commandment if taken literally. It means loving one much more in comparison to the other. Verse 14. So are we to say it is unjust for God to do this? Heaven forbid. For to Moses he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will pity whom I pity. Thus it doesn't depend on human desires or efforts, but on God who has mercy. Is this the point Jesus was making with his parable about the man who went to take on labourers at various times throughout the day, but paid them all the same? Paul takes Pharaoh as an example from the story of the Exodus. For the Tanakh says to Pharaoh, it is for this very reason that I raised you up, so that in connection with you I might demonstrate my power, so that my name might be known throughout the world. So then, he has mercy on whom he wants, and he hardens whom he wants. These may be hard ideas to swallow, but we need to accept that God is sovereign, in order to understand things that will come later. Verse 9. But you will say to me, then why does he still find fault with us? After all, who resists his will? Who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me this way? Or has the potter no right to make from a given lump of clay this pot for honourable use and that one for dishonourable? I wouldn't want to be defending God when he doesn't want to be defended, but perhaps it's worth noting that Pharaoh hardened his own heart 7 times before God then hardened it 3 more times to show his glory. Maybe God chooses those who he sees in advance to be predisposed to hardness. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, is another person whose choosing we could ponder. Remember that John wrote with hindsight in chapter 12 of his Gospel, Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to take from what was put into it. Judas was chosen, and he had a vital role to play in God's salvation plan, but it was accomplished through the evil within him and his rejection of Yeshua as the Messiah, who was to suffer because of Judas' betrayal. Verse 22. Now, what if God, though he was quite willing to demonstrate his anger and make known his power, patiently put up with people who deserved punishment and were ripe for destruction? Just think how many messages he sent through his prophets before he finally sent the punishment that was deserved, the Assyrian exile for the northern kingdom and the Babylonian exile for the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember how God relented when Jonah's warnings were listened to in Nineveh. To continue. What if he did this in order to make known the riches of his glory to those who are the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? That is, to us, whom he called, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. So Paul is widening out his scope to include us Gentiles. Verse 25. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people. Her who is not loved I will call loved. And in the very place where they were told, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Back to Israel, verse 27. But Isaiah, referring to Israel, cries out, even if the number of people in Israel is as large as the number of grains of sand on the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For Yehovah will fulfil his word on the earth with certainty and without delay. Also, as Isaiah said earlier, if Yehovah Tzevaot had not left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have resembled Gomorrah. God has a principle of keeping a remnant, a small section of the people who will be faithful and will be the vehicle of his purposes. God's purposes do not depend on every last Jew cooperating. Verse 30. So what are we to say? This, that Gentiles, even though they were not striving for righteousness, have obtained righteousness, but it is a righteousness grounded in trusting. However, Israel, even though they kept pursuing a Torah that offers righteousness, did not reach what the Torah offers. Why? Because they did not pursue righteousness as being grounded in trusting, but as if it were grounded in doing legalistic works. They stumbled over the stone that makes people stumble. We talked about trusting and legalism in earlier chapters, but now Paul refers to this failure to grasp the need for trusting in terms of a prophecy. So we end chapter 9 with Paul quoting the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible that Jesus used. The name is an acronym for Torah, Nevi'im, that's the prophets, and Ketuvim, writings. As the Tanakh puts it, look, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make people stumble, a rock that will trip them up, but he who rests his trust on it will not be humiliated. Speaking of the stone over which they stumble, Paul is quoting a theme that occurs in both the Old and the New Testament. They refer to Jesus and the new covenant that he brought us. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. The scriptures he was referring to were Isaiah 8:14. Here is there to be a sanctuary for both the houses of Israel. He will be a stone to stumble over, a rock obstructing their way, a trap and a snare for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, here is what Adonai Elohim says. Look, I am laying in Zion a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, a firm foundation stone. He who trusts will not rush here and there. Paul also refers to it, quoting the Tanakh. 1 Peter 2:6-8. This is why the Tanakh says, Look, I am laying in Zion a stone, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and whoever rests his trust on it will certainly not be humiliated. Now to you who keep trusting, he is precious, but to those who are not trusting, the very stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Also, he is a stone that will make people stumble, a rock over which they will trip. They are stumbling at the word, disobeying it, as had been planned. So at the end of this chapter, we see many Jews failing to attain the righteousness they sought through their attempts to follow the Torah, because they failed to acknowledge their sins and see this stone that God had provided, the Messiah, in whom they needed to trust. Perhaps now would be a good time to consider the idea of righteousness. If we read verse 31 again, we see, But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not obtained to the law of righteousness. Or, however, Israel, though they kept pursuing the Torah that offers righteousness, did not receive what that Torah offers. David Paulson discussed this topic of righteousness in much more depth in his series of teachings on Romans 9-11 that he gave at the ICJ Feast of Tabernacles. I would strongly recommend them if you can obtain copies. He compared righteousness in Judaism, Christianity, what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, and Islam. Different standards for righteousness cause different approaches to obtaining righteousness. First off, Judaism. Jews have the Torah instructions. Remember, Torah does not mean law, but instruction. And Leviticus 18 says, You are to observe my laws and rulings. If a person does them, he will have life through them. I am Yehovah. This could lead to the logical conclusion that everybody should keep all the Torah and then they will live. But implicit in this is the conclusion that failure to keep all of the Torah requirements will end in death. This is where the link to trusting in God's mercy comes in, to save us from our failure to keep all the Torah commandments. Habakkuk says, But the righteous will attain life through trusting faithfulness. Torah shows us our sins and our need to repent and obtain God's mercy. But many Jews worked incredibly hard at keeping every detail of the Torah, particularly the Pharisees, of whom Paul was one. This did not make them likeable people, but very hard and proud in their standard of righteousness. This is true down to this day with the Haredim. But they're so locked into striving for righteousness that they cannot take the simple step of conceding that they're not righteous before God and calling upon his mercy. This was why the religious folk could not accept Yeshua, but prostitutes and tax collectors did. They knew perfectly well that they were sinners and needed God's mercy. But this is just as true today. It is so much harder to sell the gospel to respectable people than to rogues. Christianity. Yeshua took the Torah commandments and made them so much more demanding. Not murdering was not sufficient. It's still a sin to hate someone in your heart. Not committing adultery is not sufficient if you lust after a woman in your heart, and so on. This should make it much clearer that God's standard of righteousness is perfection, and we cannot attain it by our own efforts, and must therefore obtain God's mercy and his righteousness. Becoming a Christian is not just, once I was bad, but now I'm good. I might not have been bad by the world's standard. I might have been doing quite well in my efforts to be good. I was self-righteous, and God hates that. We have to repent of our old efforts to be good, our good deeds as well as our bad deeds. Paul the Pharisee used the Greek word equivalent to our English word shit to describe his own old self-righteousness. So we come to Jesus, claiming no merit of our own, just his offer of the righteousness that he made available for us on the cross, where he took our sinfulness and gave us his righteousness, and then he gave us his Holy Spirit. But here's a thought, as we would seek to witness in the world. Are we seeking to impress people with our goodness, our self-righteousness? Obviously, we should strive with the Holy Spirit enabling to live godly lives once we have been saved from our old sin and self-righteousness. But how can we demonstrate saveness, Jesus' righteousness, and not our own? Then to look at Islam. Muhammad came along later and devised a system based on human perception of reward or punishment for our standard of behaviour. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then at the day of judgment you will get into paradise. So there is obviously pressure to do right, but no clear standard to check oneself against and be sure of paradise instead of damnation. There is no question of having bad deeds taken away and receiving a clean conscience. There is no mention of help and being made righteous, just the hope that you did more good than bad. Just a fatalistic, inshallah, if Allah wills. So I think it's clear that Islam has no common ground with the God of the Jews and Christians. So returning to Judaism and Christianity, to the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of Israel, our Heavenly Father, we must be righteous, but that is by means of his provision once we have recognised our need. To the Jews, God called through the prophets to trust in him for mercy and promised a way through a Messiah, his anointed one, and a new covenant. But the number who could see and accept that was very small. Most were too focused on obedience to the Torah and the belief that they could do it themselves. So that was chapter 9. Paul shared about his great pain that his flesh and blood, the people of Israel, had mostly not received their Messiah, in spite of all the things that are theirs as God's chosen people. Then came the big but, in case we conclude that the Jews have blown it with God. Israel's present condition does not mean the word of God has failed. Paul set out to discuss why in this chapter, and in 10 and 11. He discussed the issue of God's sovereign choice to use some but not others, and the fact that there is a distinction between those who are physically descendants from Abraham and those who trust and are thus spiritually descendants of Abraham. What God did to us as objects of his mercy, he did to show his glory. This chapter ended with Paul summarising how Gentiles not striving for righteousness obtained it by trusting, while the Jews who were pursuing righteousness failed to obtain it because they were doing it by legalism. The reason for this paradox is made clear at the end, where Paul quotes Jesus, quoting Isaiah, about the stone that God laid in Zion that would make people stumble, but that would support those who trusted. So we haven't yet seen the solution to Paul's concern for the Jews, and we must read on.